Well, we have been looking at the topic of forgiveness. This is part four. I think that's it. I think. But I did not intend to have a four-part series, but that was God's intention. In fact, the first time that I spoke on forgiveness, I was kind of arguing with God, saying that's not really what I want to talk about. There's something else I've been studying that I'm kind of excited about, and he would give me no peace about that. And so the more I studied, the more I got into this, the more of a blessing it has been to me personally. And just seeing God, as we've talked over the last several weeks, seeing God being so just and yet at the same time forgiving, and how that all works together. And I don't mean to re-preach all those messages that laid that groundwork, but the fact that God is a just God and not one single infraction will he ever let go. That, yes, he forgives, but only if a payment has been made. You know, and we see that, we looked at the scapegoat and that whole aspect that their blood be shed, their hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was sent out to the wilderness and never to come back, a picture of forgiveness that, you know, when we forgive, there's a promise there not to bring things up again. And how God would have to send his son to be able to pay the price for the infractions that we have committed against him, and that Jesus pays the price for everyone. He says he's the savior of the world, especially to them who believe. And so then it's effective to us, right? When we put our trust in that payment, it becomes effective to us as an individual. But the provision has been made for all, and not all take, unfortunately. And so God commands us to forgive. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, it told us that we need to forgive from the heart. So not every time is somebody, when they hurt us, are they going to come and ask forgiveness. But we're still required to forgive. We can't go up to them and say, by the way, you were really nasty to me and I forgive you. And they're going, what are you talking about? You know, they have to come and ask for us to grant it. But from our hearts, we have to forgive. We have to release. And yet, we often sense that reality that they owe us. And it's not wrong to feel like somebody owes you, but it's wrong to stay there. Because they do. In fact, it says there in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, why does he call it a debt rather than he says forgive sins against us? Because when we sin against each other, or when we sin against God, and everyone against each other is against God, there's a debt there. That's why I'm saying he won't let any infraction just be, well, I'm going to overlook it. And so that magnifies his love for us, that he would actually sacrifice his own son to pay for all those those debts that we have, that we owe him, in order to have a relationship with us. So you may have had recently or in the past, but every one of us have had a struggle at one point or another to forgive. I being no exception. But what do we do when we have forgiven? In fact, we may have even said, Lord, you've got to do this through me because I do not have the ability to release them. And you're depending upon God to live his very life through you. And actually, all the Christian life is to be lived that way. And yet, there seems to be, after it's been released, and there still seems to be like a woundedness there. You know, did I really forgive him or did I not? You know, it's hard to say sometimes. But God does have an answer for that residue, so to speak, that holdover. There's sometimes the things that have been done, it's not like somebody just kind of accidentally broke your pencil or purposely broke your pencil. Now, if that's the only pencil you had and you needed it, now that's it, you know, it magnifies how bad it was. But sometimes the things that have happened, the disloyalty, the stab in the back, the false accusations, the whatever you could fill in the blank there, sometimes because it's deep, sometimes because it's lingered for a while when you've finally forgiven them, it's like, I'm really having a hard time when I see that person. You ever been there? And I just would rather not be around them anymore. And that's understandable. But wouldn't you love to be free? Wouldn't you love to come to that point where there's that full freedom that you could actually enjoy seeing them? Well, I think it's because there's a woundedness. And when we're wounded, if somebody got stabbed, I'm not going to say I stab Henry, but if Henry got stabbed, maybe it was self-inflicted, okay? It was, pulled out the pocket knife and somehow he was fooling around and stabbed himself. Okay, so the first day afterwards, is it all healed? I mean, if you come and Ben starts wrestling with him, now that'd be the time to take advantage of it, Ben. You know, and he may not be able to fight too well. But, you know, he's like, hey, don't touch there. That hurts. You know, it's like, well, and it lasts. And sometimes, you know, it starts to heal and then it's broken open again. And it's like it seems like you keep going backwards. And that is a good picture of many times when we are hurt, but emotionally hurt. And it's very interesting that when the scripture talks about in Isaiah, and then repeated again in Luke, that Jesus came to set the captives free, but he also came to heal the brokenhearted. And there are things that happen. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear in Luke chapter 17 that it's impossible but that offenses will come. So if you think that living in this world and in this life that we have in a fallen nature of people and the curse that's upon this planet, that you can go through life without being offended, you are living in an alternate reality because it's not true. But he does warn, but woe to him by whom offenses do come, and especially to children. So it doesn't give an excuse for hurting people, but it's going to happen. So how do we do it so that we can be free? The answer is that we invest in the perpetrator. We invest in the perpetrator. The person that hurt us, we invest in them. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is correcting a number of statements that were wrongly interpreted. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43... he says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Oh, but I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So the very person that has done wrong to you, God says, instead of cursing them, we are to bless them. Instead of getting even, we're to do good to them. And that we're to pray for them. And he lists, he says, and that despitefully use you. In other words, they have malicious intent. And they are doing that purposely just to wind your clock or to hurt you. We're to pray for them. Now, honestly, that's an impossible task. I can't do that. Not over and over again. Yeah, man, try. But how about to be emotionally free to be able to really invest in somebody? We have to have God's enablement. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible to live. It has to be Christ himself living through us. And that's what he means when he says, when Paul says, and the life that I now live, I live through by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what makes that possible is I am crucified with Christ. So he's declaring himself dead and then accessing the very life of Jesus to live through him
to others, to God and to others. And so, even though it is impossible, this is what we're called to, and God has given us the enablement to do that. But notice the results of this. He says, so bless them and to do good to them and pray for them. Verse 45 says, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? In other words, those rotten tax collectors that have betrayed our country, that's how they looked at the publicans or tax collectors. They were Jewish people that betrayed their nation. That's how the community looked at that. And they sold themselves to get money for the Roman government. And so there wasn't anything worse than a Jewish tax collector, because they weren't collecting taxes for the nation of Israel. It was for the Roman Empire. And he says, you know, even the publicans will greet somebody, greets them, you know, do good to them that do good. And I'm calling you to go beyond that. And again, you say, why would he do that? Well, eventually we're going to see the wisdom in this. But this is the way God is. Our Heavenly Father brings rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun shines on the good and on the evil. Why does he do that? Because of his goodness. And it's the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance or to change their thinking. And so he does that good. He invests in those that shake their fist at him and rebel against him. He shows them good. Now, does he do that forever? Does he show good? No, there is a day of judgment. Remember, God is a just God. But he says here, to do good to your enemies, just like your Heavenly Father invests them. So he says, verse 47, for if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect or mature, complete. So if you want to know what it looks like to become the person that God has intended you to be, it's look at God, right? I mean, we're being conformed to the image of his Son. All the things that happen in our lives are so that we would be like Jesus. And if nothing bad ever happened to you, you'd never even ever have the opportunity to experience that. So what do we do with that woundedness? We invest. You might say, oh, I don't see the connection. Well, hold on. We'll get there. But God's ways are higher than our ways. It doesn't make sense that here we are, the one that was hurt, and we've got to go out of our way and beyond just what's reasonable and invest in somebody that is actually doing it maliciously. But look with me in Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. Romans chapter 12. In verse 17, recompense or payback to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. God wants us to be free. Freedom, liberty, is one of the things that characterizes him. And he wants us to enjoy that. He does not want us to be in bondage. So he says, we're not to be looking for payback, not rendering evil for evil. And as much as possible, and sometimes it's very difficult with some individuals, it's not possible to live peaceably because they're going to be upset and stir the pot no matter what happens. That's just the way it is. But as much as possible, live peaceably with them. But don't avenge. We're to give place to that. And rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. So what he's saying is, instead of you looking for it, give opportunity for God. When he says give place, give opportunity for God to actually work and be the just judge. Don't take it into your own hands. But instead of taking it into our own hands, and whether it be mentally or actions that we would commit physically or even praying a curse against somebody, instead, he says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, some have thought, I think this is an erroneous interpretation, but some have thought, oh, good, that's a good way of getting even, because it's like, you know, you put coals of fire on my head, that's not going to feel too good. But it's not like, yeah, get them, do good to them, and got them, get even. But instead, remember, they didn't have matches, and a fire was very important. So if you were going to go from one place to another, you were traveling, guess what? You bring your fire with you, but you bring it in coals. So there'd be a bucket, a basket, or something like that, clay pot. And you'd bring that, and then when you got to set up at the next place, you'd bring those coals out, and you'd have your fire. And so if for some reason that your fire went out in your hearth at your home, then you would go to your neighbors and ask them until somebody would give you coals from their fire. And so what he's saying is not so that you do good and it's just like they feel really bad about everything, but it is showing the necessity, all of this. You're meeting their needs, and it's like heaping coals of fire on their head, meaning that you've met a significant need in their life when you fed them when they're hungry, or when you, what do you say here, give them drink when they're thirsty. Those are basic needs, hunger and thirst. You're looking at the basic needs, and so is the coals of fire is something that they needed also. You're meeting their basic needs, things that they have, realistic needs that are needed. And he continues with this, so be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're to invest in those folks. God wants us to be free, but vengeance, and this is a very important statement, vengeance puts us in shackles, and then we medicate the pain. And you can look all over the place. It may not be somebody that necessarily that somebody did something hurtful against them. It could be a number of reasons, but you see people with all these addictions, and it's not about the addiction because I just like whatever it is, drugs, alcohol, sex, workaholic, all kinds of different things. Things that are very acceptable, eating. There's all kinds of things that we medicate pain in our life with. It's not about the food, it's about the pain in our life. And you can fill in the blank. It's not about the particular drug. It's about the pain in their life. One of my customers stopped in, needed some wood, started talking to him, found out a little bit about his life, and he was so excited. He was getting into a house and had a little girl that had just been born. And he says, oh, yeah, the fellow that told me about you that we met a number of years ago, they met in prison in West Virginia, and both of them had gotten into drugs and gotten in trouble. Both of them had deep hurts in their lives. And so the one I'm talking about, his brother, younger brother, was about to graduate from high school, and there was an in-home invasion, and he was killed in that. And it just tore up the family. The mom and dad, they just... I don't know all the details, whether they're blaming each other, but it just, all the hurt there, it just tore them all apart. So they separated. He's not with his dad. He's not with his mom. He's off by himself, but he's just, what's he doing? It's all that stuff. It's like they had a family. They had some security, and now he has to deal with the pain of the brother being lost, and now the pain of his parents being separated. And there's no place to call home. There's no place that's secure. And so you start medicating the pain. Well, vengeance will do that for us too. Vengeance, you know, that leaves us empty. It doesn't fill it. And God wants us to be free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He tells us here in what we previously read in Matthew 5, that we are to be perfect or mature, complete, like our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father does good to those that do him evil, that take his name in vain, that declare him to be evil. I remember talking to a fellow dealt with diamonds. And he had some connection in New York City, and he would sell them like in a wholesale level. And I was looking for a diamond to put on my would-be bride's finger. And I met with this guy, and I was looking for an opportunity to witness. And we were talking about international things and the diamond market and all the rest of that stuff. And he was very much into being someone that would agree with one world government. And so I said to him in the process, so what would it take for me to convince you that Jesus Christ is real? He said, if he was to come down right here and stand here or send an angel to represent him and declare that to be true, then I would be even more convinced it's an evil and I must fight against it. You know, there are those folks that are fighting against God, and yet every day the sun shines on them, that God allows their lungs to take air in, to exhale, to get up out of bed, all those things. That's God's goodness. It can all be stopped in a moment. All he has to do is just say, that's it. And God does that, and people don't recognize it. So the point that God is making in his word is, the way the Heavenly Father operates is to do good to people that would just as well kill him, fight against him. Now, they can't kill God. We know that Jesus went to the cross and he took on a physical form so that he could be that sacrifice, but they didn't eliminate him. And he raised from the dead. But God also gives a reward. The very verses that we looked at here in Romans 12 and in Matthew 5 have a basis coming from Proverbs chapter 25. And in doing good, he promises, and God will reward you. So be encouraged that God is rewarding, will reward us when we do evil. Yeah, we'll get what we deserve, but God will reward us when we do good to those who have done evil. There's another aspect of this that's important for us to realize, and that is that God is really big. He is able to take the things that are absolutely horrible, wrong, vile, sinful, and turn them for good. In fact, he promises that, doesn't he? Where do we find that? You can answer. What was that? Well, I think you're thinking of another one. Yep. Got the right book, though. Sorry about that. So in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So God uses the awful things, when we respond properly to it, God uses those very things and turns them for good. So much so, the one who wrote this, that God used to write it, so much so that in Acts chapter 16, when Paul has been mistreated, he's a Roman citizen, and he's been beaten and thrown into prison along with Silas, all because he was used of God to set a young lady free from demonic possession who had been declaring them to be the representatives of the Most High God. And he sets her free. The people that were using her for monetary gain no longer can get their monetary gain, and they're upset, so they get it so that he is beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi. And there he is in the Philippian jail, and he and Silas are singing praises unto the Lord and giving thanks, like as if they believed that God was going to do something good in the whole situation. I believe it's a perfect example of them living out what Paul wrote here, that God will turn the evil for good, and that's exactly what he does. And we ought to anticipate, when evil happens in our lives, we ought to start rejoicing and anticipate God's up to something. Not because he did it to us, though oftentimes you get blamed for that, but because he allowed it, but he is going, because he's really big, he's going to turn it for good. And so there was an earthquake. And so there was a whole family that got saved. And then working with Lydia and the others that he had met there at Philippi, and the church begins to flourish out of that whole thing. Now, again, it's not what you would think, Patrick, of church planting, but it was, I mean, one of the things that God used in Philippi. But when it's bad, look for God to do something good, because that's the way he works. So with Joseph of the Old Testament, and he was greatly mistreated of his brothers. Now, was he self-righteous? Did he have an arrogant spirit? I don't really know. It seems a little nutty to keep telling him about all the things that God was showing him. He tells him, you guys are going to be bowing down worshiping me. And I mean, even his dad says, you know, what are you talking about, boy? And Joseph was favored. But he's just sharing with him, I had a dream, and this is what it said. And they're all irritated. You know, it's like, I would have thought, just keep my dreams to myself. You know, my older brothers don't like me, and this mess irritates them a little bit. I don't know what was going on, but God has him speak those things to them, and it just winds them right up, because they sense the rejection that they had from their dad. See, Joseph was favored because of who his mom was, and they were not favored like Joseph was. And so, you know, that familial rejection can have deep and lasting woundedness there. And so they didn't want to kill him. Well, instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt, and we know the story very well, and how he was falsely accused because he resisted Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. And he's doing well there. And then he gives the interpretation of the two dreams. And these guys, the one guy is killed and the other guy forgets about him. And it says it was 2 full years before God brought him out of that prison. And I don't want to go through that whole story. But after getting reunited with his family and they come to Egypt, it's a number of years before his father dies. When his dad dies, he had left them with instruction, the boys, go to Joseph, humble yourselves and declare yourselves servants of his. Hopefully he won't kill you. And Joseph's answer was, no, he wept. He's like, no way. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so it was wrong, all those things that those people did. But God was using that to develop his administrative skills and his compassion for others, so that when he got to the place that God would have him, he could function well, he could genuinely be loving and kind, and he is benefiting so many people. But what was the tool that God used? It was things that were wrong. It should never have happened. Never justify that. But God turned it for good. And so the point is, we've got to see that that's the way God works. Believing that. Because when we're hurt, sometimes it is so hard to let go. But I want to look at one more person today, and that's the person Job. Job illustrates all these things that we've talked about. If you turn with me to Job, we'll look at a couple of scriptures from that book to verify what I'm saying. So in Job chapter 1, we find that Job is a very blessed man. He's got huge substance, thousands of sheep and camels and oxen and children, and they are greatly blessed. And in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan," now this is, I'm breaking into the scene that's up in heaven, and Satan has come before God, and the Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man?" Now, when he says perfect, it doesn't mean that he never sinned. It means that he was mature, that he was, there was a completedness about him. He's an upright man. He doesn't have crooked ways. "One that feareth God and escheweth evil, stays away from evil." He was a very honorable man. And God himself said, "There's none like him in all the earth." Now that is quite a statement. And Satan desires to be able to attack him. Now, all the whys to this are not going to be answered with this in this time. That's another message all by itself. But understand that Satan asks to be able to attack him, and the Lord allows that to take place. Now, I assure you that God in heaven is not someone who just says, "Oh, my good servants, I'm going to let them have it." There is an issue that Job needs to have resolved, but it's not in his outward actions. It's an internal attitude that needs to be resolved. And I don't have time today, because you got a business meeting at 3 o'clock, and I got to be done by then. But it really needs to be treated all by itself. But just understand here that God is not saying, "Okay, the ones I really love, that's the one that I'm going to, you know, let bad things happen that they don't deserve." In the midst of everything that God does, he's always in the process of changing us to be more like him. And in chapter 2, and verse 10, when all the bad things that have happened, he's lost all of his family, all of his belongings, except for his wife. And now Satan is to touch his health, and he is absolutely miserable. I've only had one boil in my life. It was on my neck. I got it this my senior year in high school. Man, did it hurt. Oh, it was all swollen. It just hurt so bad. And I can't imagine head to toe, especially on the scalp. Oh, I can't imagine how painful that was. I've known people that have had them in different spots, and you know, when they, like if you have to sit down, you have one on the backside, and they just are miserable. And they only got one boil. I can't imagine covered with it. This guy is miserable. And in verse 9 it says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So there was an integrity about him, and he's not complaining. He sees that he didn't deserve it. God gave, and God can take away. It's up to God. It's his choice. And we see that for 7 days, his three friends, actually there's four that show up, but that they're set quiet. They're kind of like astonished. This guy, he lived in opulence, and I hardly even recognize him. I mean, he's so miserable. They don't even say anything for a whole week. And then finally they speak. In chapter 4, he says here, then Eliphaz the Temite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? He says, we don't want to say anything and make it worse, but I got to say something here. And he says here in verse 7, he says, remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. Now let me summarize a whole bunch of chapters here. What the friends, and this is the first one, but what the friends are saying is, there's no way that God lets what's happening to you happen and you don't have secret sin in your life. I know you've got secret sin, because this is not who God is. Now we find eventually, the last chapter, that God declares they don't know what they're talking about. But in the midst of this, this really intensifies the pressure that Job is going through, because he's continually being accused of stuff that he didn't commit. He's saying, they say things like, you cheated the laborer out of his wages. You tripped the blind person. You overlooked the widow and the orphan. And they just make all these accusations, because they say it. Their perspective of God is kind of like what we find in the New Testament. If you're rich, you're blessed. And if you're poor, you're a sinner. And that's why when he says it's so hard to get into heaven if you're a rich man, they're like, what are you talking about? And it's the same idea. You know, if you're blessed, it's because you're righteous. And if trouble comes to you, it's because you're unrighteous. So if you're saying you didn't commit these things, you're lying. That's where the argument is. And this goes on chapter after chapter, and Job responds to all that. So let's go to chapter 32. Job chapter 32. So Job answers these three fellows for the final time. And in chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He kept justifying himself. He said, I didn't do this stuff. But he's also at the same time saying, I don't understand why God's doing this, and he won't talk to me. Well, Elihu is the fourth friend. Elihu is the young fellow. And he says some things that are really, really good. And Job doesn't have any response to that. Right after that, we find that it is God himself that speaks to Job. And that's in chapter 38. So in chapter 38, verse 1, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this? And he's referring to Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Or we could say, who's this that doesn't know what he's talking about? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And so he starts asking him a whole bunch of questions, but he starts out, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And he goes on through nature and all these things. Okay, so where were you, Job, when I did this? And when I withheld wisdom from this particular animal, or I gave them this, can you do that? Can you repeat that? Can you bind Leviathan? And then he talks about dinosaurs here in this chapter and the strength of them, and yet you guys can't fight against them. And if you can't do that, who are you to call me into question? And that's the point here that God was saying is, because God is always good, we are never to call him into question in the sense of an accusation. Now, is it wrong to say, God, why are you doing this? And I want to understand your working. I believe that's what James chapter 1 says. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It's in the context of going through a very difficult time. And if you don't understand the perspective of what he's accomplishing in that, ask for his perspective. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Ask for wisdom, and God will give that to you. And that whole issue of working through a time of trial. But it's calling into where it's wrong is calling God into question with an accusation, with the idea that he is wrong. And so the Lord kind of pauses here in chapter 40, if you turn there. And it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So see, he's saying, Job, he got to the point where he didn't understand things, and because God wasn't speaking to him, wasn't giving him an answer, he started going, this doesn't make sense. You know, why is God doing this? And he started making accusations here because of his lack of understanding. And he says, you need to answer, Job. And then verse 3, it says that Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? So he's saying, I don't understand, but he's accusing God of not doing right. Not in a vicious way, but in just a, like, I just can't seem to understand this. You know, it's interesting that God never defends himself. I think that's a very significant point. God never defends himself. He didn't say, well, Job, look, this is why I'm doing this or why I do that. He doesn't have to defend himself. He is always good. He will only do good. If we don't understand it, if we don't see the perspective, it's not God's fault that we don't understand. I mean, it didn't make him evil, is what I'm trying to say. It doesn't make God evil because we can't understand his perspective. I mean, he's looking at things in your life, in my life. He's looking at things for the whole span of our life. You know, the things that he's doing. You look at any of the servants of God that he greatly used, and he took all of them through a very difficult time. Jesus not being any exception. And it says that we have a compassionate high priest because he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I mean, we know that he's really tender towards us because of the things that he suffered, and he suffered them unjustly. So when we look at that, we could say, well, that's so unjust. Why, if God's good, why would he do that? That's the wrong question. We need to look back and say, God is good. I just don't understand everything that he's doing, but I, by faith, go back to he is good. It's the only place that we can go. And oftentimes, God will reveal more as time goes on, but he's saying he never defends himself to Job. Never defends himself. And so after all this communication with Job, and keep in mind, God has said that Job is an upright man. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Now we're drawing things to a conclusion here. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel with knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee and declare unto you, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he says, I spoke incorrectly. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I recognize now that I was wrong. He is very humble. God's come with the things that were there, the attitude underneath. God has brought that to the surface. Job has dealt with that, but everything's not complete yet. Now, God understands that the friends made things worse rather than better. Hopefully, we're not that kind of friend. And it's because they had a wrong view of who God is. And when we have a wrong view of who God is, we are not going to minister good to each other or to ourselves. So verse 7 it says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." What does that say? So when they started accusing him, and they were saying, well, God always just thumps on the person that does wrong, and he blesses the one that does right, and it's just, you know, it's either you did wrong or you did right, and that's just the way it is. You haven't stated it accurately. Job did, and Job was countering with arguments like, yeah, but we've seen the wicked, and they prosper, and nothing seems to happen to them. I mean, there is a judgment, but we see in that limited perspective of time, you know, here's the time going on, and yet here we see, and it looks like, well, they're prospering. God doesn't even judge them. He says, we see that. How can you say, so Job is accurately answering those things, and those guys have a different view. But he's not happy with him, and they were using that to torment Job in the midst of all that he was going through. So he says to Eliphaz, who seems to be the leader of the three, he says, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So he's saying to him, oh, you know, if I dealt with you like what you deserve, you'd be in big trouble. And they thought they were the righteous ones, you know, going, Job, you're the bad one here. You're a liar. You're hiding all this stuff. And so it says, so Eliphaz the Temite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And this is what's so very important. We've gone through all this to read this next verse. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. He pours out blessing upon him, but let's not miss the point, the turning point. When he prayed for these guys that for I don't know how long this took place, but they tormented him through their incorrect view of God. And it just made everything that he was going through that much more difficult. And now God says, they're wrong. Wouldn't it have been easy to just kind of told you so? Be feeling kind of vindictive, like, you know, I'm finally getting my pound of flesh that I deserve. And God says, ask Job to pray for you. Well, they come and they're in big trouble, so they're like humbling themselves. But Job could have said, no, you deserve it, and I'm going to enjoy it. That wasn't his attitude. He prayed for him. And that's when everything changed. That's when his health changed. That's when his financial things changed. Why? Because he came full circle. He came all the way around to what God had wanted to accomplish, and now he's blessing his enemies. And he's being just like what God wants all of us to be like Jesus. You might have a woundedness still there from somebody that you have said, I forgive him, Lord. I may never hear anything from them. They may never admit it, but I forgive them. But there's like this residue, this woundedness there in our lives. How do we deal with that? I have found with people, and I've had a number of things happen that were very hurtful. And it's interesting that it's the worst things that I've ever had happen to me came at the hand of a Christian. And then when I see them, I don't want nothing to do with them. I want to not even be around them. And when I go to pray and I think about forgiveness, I think, forgiveness? I've forgiven them. But I don't want to be with them. And I'm not saying you have to go spend every day with them or anything like that, but wouldn't you like to be free of that? Wouldn't you like to be free of that ugly feeling inside? Investing in them does that. It does. You know, what God was asking Job to do was bringing the healing to him. When we pray for those that abuse us, that despitefully use us, there's something that God's Spirit does inside of us to actually give us joy. It's the fellowship of his sufferings is what it is. In fact, Paul says that I would put everything away in life to know the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a joy there that comes that I actually would look forward to seeing them. Now, it may not take place the first day, but as you pray for them and you look, do they have a need in their life that I can invest in that? Do they have a financial need? Do they need their firewood brought in or whatever it is, looking for that to invest in that person's life or just praying for them. I know that there was one particular fellow that thought he was doing well in doing this, but it stabbed me in the back. And when I go to think about him, it's like, I just would like to make sure my path does not cross his. I'm not going to bring anything up. I'm not going to say anything to him. I'm not going to speak to other people about it. But I just would like to avoid this person because I struggle with that. But as I began praying for them, praying for this individual, as I began praying, God bless this man. His ministry would be fruitful. And then the next thought that comes in my head is, yeah, well, this can't be fruitful if he doesn't admit what he did wrong. I was like, nope, that's not my responsibility to make sure that happens. It's like, Lord, that's your business. Mine is to bless him and ask you prosper him. And if he never says anything, that's up to you, Lord. I put it all on back onto you. And I'm free. I have to do that. Sometimes it comes up again. I gotta go through it. I pray, God, you bless him. You prosper his ministry. You give him favor in people's eyes. And I'm free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I'm telling you, God has an answer to every one of our problems. And I don't know what you're struggling with. I mean, this has been helpful for me. There's some things that I was like, oh, yeah, just kind of pushed away. You know, there's somebody I've struggled with, you know. I'm going to close with two thoughts. One is, if you look at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, and it goes up. The last one is, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's talking about rejoice, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you're to rejoice in that, and you're to do good to them. That's the last of those Beatitudes. And the next thing, it says salt and light. You're the salts of the earth. You're the light of the world. What enables us to be salt and light is the last step in that stage of really being effective is that we bless those. We rejoice when difficulties happen. There's something that happens in the spiritual realm that makes a huge difference when we respond that way. And then the last thought, and this is very sobering. In Matthew chapter 18, he says that if we don't forgive everyone from our heart, he'll turn us over to the tormentors. And I believe what that's saying, and I don't have time to, you know, prove that this tonight, is that it opens us up to demonic activity, to the demonic realm attacking us intensely. And so it's not because God's upset with us as much as he's saying, I'm withholding my protective care if you don't let me be the judge. Is it time to be free? I think so. And it's time for you to know the freedom in Jesus if you aren't living in that presently. Or if you are, there's somebody in your pathway, in your circle, that needs encouragement. You may just start with just praying for them, but they need encouragement. Because we, as the children of God, and as the bride of Christ, as the church that he's called out from the world, we cannot be effective if we aren't free from wanting vengeance. We have to forgive, and we have to bless. And God will take care of all the details. Because remember, just keep in mind, he said, I will not clear the guilty. Every offense will be taken care of. We can leave it to him and he can take care of it. And hopefully it'll be taken care of by them accepting Jesus and that blood washing away every offense. We will all rejoice at that. But if not, whether in this life or in the next, it all gets dealt with. You hear people say, well, another customer. He went in parochial school. And you know, it's nothing to do with religion. And his name is Chris. And I start to talk to him. He goes, no. And he made this statement one day. He says, I hope those nuns burn in hell. I mean, he was vehement. He just, because he was so mistreated by them. And there may be something that's just so bad. But if you don't forgive, it'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. You'll never be free. You'll never know the fullness. He said, Jesus said, I came to give life and life more abundantly. Lord, we ask that you would do your work. For God, none of us can forgive some of the heinous things that have happened except we have you enable us. And I pray, God, that you would point out whatever it is that needs to be taken care of so that each individual would know your loving kindness and to be able to fellowship with you in fullness and not just to play at this, but to really know your presence. God, we ask for your blessing upon these folks. Thank you for their patience. And we pray, God, that you would crush the enemy here, that the spirit of bitterness will be bound, and that freedom and your love would be demonstrated, and that people would see Jesus in us. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.